We began a study going through the book of Philippians together, and last week we were taking a look actually want to highlight this morning this progression that we see Paul making back in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to kind of, as I mentioned, we're kind of bouncing around all four chapters and want to kind of highlight some themes that we see in there. And this morning we're going to kind of look at this idea of unity through humility. Unity through humility. And we see Paul kind of mentioning it in chapter 1 and then laying out for us what this idea of unity through humility looks like. I mentioned earlier on that this church that Paul is writing to, now Paul is, he's in a prison cell, he's chained in a Roman prison cell, and he's writing this church in Philippi that he planted. At this point, the church is a couple of years old. It's beginning to be, it's a little bit more established than it was back in Acts 16 when we first looked at its launch. They've got elders and deacons, and things are kind of moving in a direction, and we're seeing some fruit come about in the church at Philippi, and Paul is acknowledging their growth, and he's bringing some themes to them in this letter that he writes to them from this Roman cell, and he highlights the idea that, hey, listen, I know you've gone through some hard times. I know you've been through some challenges. You've had some hardships as a church, and you've been through some difficult times. And what Paul will do in the text we're about to look at is he'll begin to identify with them in that and saying, you know what, you're not alone. I know things get difficult, but I've been through some hard times too, is what Paul will say. It's interesting, if you consider for a moment the hard times that Paul went through, they pale in comparison to many of the hard times that many of us face. Now, I'm not wanting to minimize any of the hard times that you're facing, but the Apostle Paul, man, he knew what it was to suffer some hardship. He's writing to the church at Corinth. It's his second letter. And what Paul is having to do because of his previous position as a persecutor of the church, right? He's needing to substantiate his apostleship oftentimes to the church. And the church is looking for some metrics or some job description or some characteristics about Paul that would qualify him as an apostle. And they're kind of using a very shallow approach. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And he's like, listen, I don't want to give you I don't want to seem like I'm boasting or anything, but if you're wanting to hear why I'm qualified to be an apostle, while I wouldn't go there, but that's what you want to hear, then all right, I'll go there. I'll meet you where you're at. And so Paul kind of reluctantly lays out for the church at Corinth some of the hardships that he had experienced as a follower of Jesus, as well as some of the things that would qualify him as a apostle of Jesus. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, he opens up in verse 21, says, I say this to our shame, that we've been too weak for that. Look, verse 21. But in whatever anyone dares to boast, I'm talking foolishly, I also dare. In other words, if you really want me to boast, I'm speaking as a fool, but all right, I'll tell you some of the things that I've been through. If you want, I'll meet you where you're at so I can make my point to you. Here's why I qualify as an apostle of Jesus, or at least these are the things that you think will qualify me as an apostle of Jesus. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? All right, I'm talking like a madman, Paul says. I'm a better servant of Christ. I'm a better one. With far more labors than any of you. Far more imprisonments. Far worse beatings. Many times I was even near death. Five times I received 40 lashes minus one. They'd give you 39 because they knew 40 would kill you. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. Three times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, Paul's faced some dangers. Look, he said, I faced dangers. I faced dangers from the rivers. I faced dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. Paul knew what it was to be in danger. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, I've experienced it all. Often without food, cold, without clothing, not to mention the other things, as if there could be any. Not to mention the other things, there is the daily pressure on me. It's my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? I'm not weak. Who is made to stumble? I don't burn with indignation about these things that I've had to go through. If boasting is necessary, all right, but I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. He says a little later on in chapter 12, he says, I'll take pleasure in my weaknesses, in my insults, in my hardships, in my persecutions, in my difficulties for the sake of Christ. Why? For when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. Paul found the secret for suffering right there. Paul recognized that when hardships and suffering and persecution and difficulty comes upon us, hey, it tends to make us weak on the inside in many ways. But Paul says, you know what? I find something though. When I find myself in that place where I physically am drained and I feel physically weak, then he says, I am strong in my spirit. Why? Because it's in those moments that I recognize how dependent I am upon Jesus. And it is from him that I receive the strength that I need. And so I will glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's laying out for them. Suffer? Yeah, I've been down that road. Hardships, he's building that unity with them, and he's kind of identifying with them. He's not holding himself up like he's some spiritual giant, but he is, as an apostle, rightly so, saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Look at my example and follow Christ. And so it's with that same mindset that as we come to our text and head back over to Philippians chapter 1, it's important to kind of get an idea of where Paul has been to really appreciate where he's going in verse 12 of chapter 1. Look with me, verse 12, he says, now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, he's kind of laid out for some stuff that's happened to him, and certainly he's certainly referring to the fact that he's obviously in this, he's in one of the many imprisonments in Rome at the time of this writing, that what has happened to me, it's actually advanced the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I'm in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. I like what Paul is saying here. He's like, listen, I recognize that you have had difficulty here. And I want you to know that the things that I've suffered, it's created some benefits. There's been some fruit that has resulted from the hardships that I've experienced. He says, man, number one, it advanced the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's like, don't pity me. Don't worry about me. What I have endured and what you have endured, and that's the connection he's making with them, what I have endured, it's actually furthered the gospel. That's what persecution does. I mean, if we do a study through the early church and what they had gone through, we'd see that as the hammer of persecution came down upon the church scattered. And as the church scattered, they brought with them the gospel of Jesus into every region and every land that they found themselves. And so the persecution is what motivated the church because, well, the church wasn't really getting very motivated to move out on their own. And so God allows persecution to come in upon the church, and the church goes, and as the persecution moves them out, the gospel's getting furthered. And Paul's like, the things I've gone through, they've advanced the gospel. It became known, he says, that my imprisonment, it wasn't because there was a misappropriation of funds. It isn't because we've done anything wrong. My imprisonment is solely because of my walk with Jesus. There was no question as to why Paul was in prison. And that stand that Paul took, he says, other believers, because of that, they became more confident because of Paul's hardship. You know, it's one thing to kind of go through something alone, but when somebody else is going through it as well, there's like a synergy, right? There's some extra strength that we draw from one another. And what Paul is saying is, you know, my hardship and my imprisonment, what it ended up doing was it kind of emboldened the church a bit more. In fact, it allowed others to speak the gospel more boldly. And so what Paul is doing, he's turning what could have been a disastrous situation and saying, no, let's look at this through the right lens. The gospel has gone forward. The church has been strengthened, and people are becoming more confident in their faith. And the gospel, more people are speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. It was kind of becoming the thing to do. Like in our own culture, when there's like these extreme movements that kind of, you know, people latch on, they don't even know what they're latching on to sometimes. And that's kind of what was kind of happening with some of the people, because not everybody that was speaking boldly on behalf of Jesus was doing it with the right motives. Look at verse 15. He says, to be sure, he says, some preach out of envy and rivalry. And so he's like, not everybody who's preaching is preaching with the right motive. Some people are doing it just out of envy. They want to be seen by other people. Others are doing it out of rivalry. They want to excel ahead of other people. But others are doing it out of goodwill. Those who do it out of goodwill preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others, on the other hand, the others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter, Paul says? I love this. Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. I love the posture that Paul takes here. He's like, listen, I get it. There are people who are preaching Christ with the wrong motives. They're messing things up. But you know what? Christ is being preached. And I love the fact that what Paul does here is he doesn't get on the bandwagon and spend so much energy identifying which ones are right and which ones are wrong. He's like, you know what? Let him preach. Let Jesus figure it out. I think far too much energy is spent by the church in trying to highlight what everybody else is doing wrong. I think what we need to do is allow the Holy Spirit to do what he needs to do. I think we need to actually let Christ build his church, because the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and not feel like it's our responsibility to highlight what everybody else is doing wrong. Paul spends no energy on trying to fix the mess that's going on. He's like, you know what? Bottom line is this. Christ is being preached. And in this, I'm going to rejoice. It's not his responsibility. And then look what he says. He says in verse 18, he says, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Look, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Why? Because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and the help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Is he referring to his justification? Of course not. He's not dependent upon the church's prayers for him to be justified by God. What he's referring to here is the ongoing work of the Spirit in his life, the sanctifying work, the finishing of the mission that God has called him to. My eager expectation, I love this, look, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What a great life verse. Do you hear what Paul says here? My eager expectation and my hope is that not only now, but as always, with all courage, that Christ will be honored in my body. Whether by life or by death, I just want to make God proud, is what Paul is saying. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He goes on to say, now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ may abound. I love what he says here. He's like, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What we see Paul laying out here is absolute contentment with whatever Jesus wants to do with him. What he's saying here is like, listen, if Jesus has me stay here for you, then great. I will teach you. I will model Christ to you. I will lead you. I will help you to grow. And I will see the fruit of Jesus abound to your account. I will rejoice in that. I will win. Because that's what I'm passionate about. I want to, this is what God's called me to do. And if Jesus chooses to take me home, I win because I'll be with the lover of my soul. And so whatever happens, whether it's death, life, whatever it be, I'm content. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What a great example for us to get a hold of. What a wonderful perspective for us to live our lives and realize, you know what? Man, let's just be busy with what God has called us to do right now. And at the moment that he taps us to bring us home, then you win. It's contentment. And Paul is laying out for them, hey, it's to your benefit that I stay. But if Jesus taps me, I'm out of here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What he's not doing is he's not laying down conditions and saying, well, God, you need to do this way. No. Whatever you want. He'll say to the church of Rome, I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. The opening of this letter, Paul identifies with his readers by letting them know that like them, he's suffered hardships and he points to something that it's bigger than the challenge that they're facing. And there's a sense of he's identifying with them, and there's a camaraderie, indeed a unity that's being established amongst them. And then it's there that he then springs into our key verse that we talked about in verse 27 and 8, where he says, to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. To live as Christ and die as gain. So live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now let me just shed a little bit more light. I know we kind of spent a lot of time on what it looks like to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. I'm sure that you would agree that the biggest hindrance to the advancement of the gospel in our land is inconsistent Christians. Nothing will slow and bring into question the message of the gospel that we bear than lifestyles that contradict the very message we're bringing. David Kinnaman, in his book Unchurched, writes that he writes out seven things that the church feels about the world, that the world feels about the church. And one of those seven is that the world feels like the church is just so hypocritical. Now, I'm not suggesting that the world is right in their assessment, but I think we could probably do better. I think that those who name the name of Christ can probably do a little bit of a better job. Hey, we're still better than the worst sinner, right, on the other side of the cross. Don't get me wrong. But I think we could do a better job of advancing the kingdom of God and making sure that our lives are measured out and lived out in accordance with the gospel. What Paul says is, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Or conduct your lives, is another translation. Conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. What's interesting is that this Greek word that's translated live your lives or conduct your lives in the Greek, it's the same word that we get our English word politics from. Isn't that interesting? And it's oftentimes used to convey the idea of fulfilling one's duty as a citizen. Live your lives, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live your lives fulfilling your duty as a citizen. If you remember at our opening, Philippi was a Roman city, right? And Roman citizenship was something that was very highly valued. And Paul is calling the Philippian Christian to live out their Christian citizenship and hold it in even higher regard than Roman citizenship, but to recognize that we have heavenly citizenship and we ought to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul's highlighting that for us as Christians, we need to recognize and remember where our ultimate citizenship lies and live according to our citizenship. And so he's calling for this and he's kind of rallying the group and getting and he's identifying with the group and pulling them in. And then as he's highlighting their citizenship in heaven, he's using himself as an example of how citizens from heaven respond to hardship, as we saw already. And then he calls this community of heavenly citizens to unity. If you remember, that's one of the characteristics that Paul desired to hear about the church in Philippi. He said earlier on, he says, that I might hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I like what he does here is he holds unity up as a goal, and then he says, here's what that looks like. Here's what this unity needs to look like. And as we get into chapter 2, Paul holds out for us an appeal for unity through personal humility. Unity through personal humility. Listen, the greatest obstacle to biblical unity is a lack of humility. Let me repeat that. The biggest obstacle to biblical unity is a lack of humility. What is humility? I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Isn't that good? It's not like taking on the Eeyore complex, like, oh, poor, woe is me, I'm just being humble. No, it's not thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. But you see, if you're always thinking of yourself and what you want and what others should do for you and how others ought to recognize how valuable you are, and you're always setting the stage to make sure that what you want kind of becomes the reality, then unity becomes an impossibility. when every gathering is merely seen as a means to advance your own agenda and not the bigger picture of what God is collectively doing around you, then unity is an impossibility. Unity through personal humility. That's what we're called to do. If we want true unity, then humility needs to be the platform. Humility needs to be the lens through which we see everything around us. Selfish ambition, it stems from pride. And pride and humility cannot coexist together. And where there is no humility, there cannot be any unity. So what does unity through personal humility look like? It sounds catchy, but what does this look like? Paul lays it out for us in Philippians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then make my joy complete by thinking the same way. Having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. In the first verse, verse 1, he lays out for us four reasons for unity. Four things that we ought to strive for and we ought to see come from the unity that we're seeking. Number one, he talks about this encouragement that we'll have in Christ. There'll be an encouragement that we receive in Christ as we're walking together in unity. He said, haven't you received comfort from his love? He's speaking in a rhetorical way. Of course you have. You've received comfort from his love. You've received encouragement in Christ. You've received fellowship in the Spirit. You've been the recipient of mercy. And so he lays out for us these reasons to strive for unity, because when unity becomes the ground on which we all stand, these ideas of encouragement and comfort and fellowship and mercy will all be present amongst us. And then in verse two, he uses four ways to describe it. Here's what it looks like. Here's how we're going to describe it. He says, thinking the same way. Now, that's not uniformity. It's thinking the same way about the things that are of most importance, obviously. It's a making sure that our minds are informed by truth, that we're walking to the beat of the same drum that is, or the truth drum of Jesus. That there's unity of mind. Again, not that we're believing, not that we have the same opinions about everything, right? That's like cult-like. That's not what he's highlighting here. But it's this idea of being of the same mind and allowing our mind to be informed by truth. Having the same love for one another. It's interesting. He uses the word, let me go back a minute. He says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way. You know, the way we think impacts what we say. How we think about other people will impact the way we treat them. How we think about one another will impact our involvement with them. How we think about them will affect the way we see people. And so this idea of being of the same mind needs to be informed by truth, and we'll talk a little bit about that later, but it's this idea of thinking the right way, which then brings us to the allowance of loving them. Because if you don't think rightly about one another, you're not going to love them very much. Having the same love, united in spirit. He's not speaking about the Holy Spirit here. It's not a capital S. He's speaking of having our spirits united with one another, having common purpose, common goals. And then he says the same thing there, united in one purpose, moving in the same direction, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? lays out for us these descriptions of what that needs to look like. And then in verse 3 and 4, we have three things that we should do to ensure unity and three things that we should avoid because it destroys unity. He lays out for us really beautifully in verses 3 and 4, three things that we should do to ensure unity and then three things that we should avoid because it tends to destroy unity. Look what he says here. Now, what we are to avoid selfish ambition. Avoid self, don't do that. That's a big don't do, right? Avoid selfish ambition because this prevents humility. It destroys unity. When everything revolves around my agenda and what I want and where I want to go, then it's not possible to have unity with one another. When I'm driven by when you're driven by selfish ambition, then everybody else around you is nothing more than a tool to get what you want. Everybody else becomes used to move our agenda forward. That's selfish ambition. Paul's saying, man, avoid selfish ambition. He says, avoid doing anything out of conceit. Stop holding yourself up in such a way that everybody goes, wow, you are so awesome. You're so godly. You pray so well. You know the word so good. He said, don't do anything out of conceit. Don't do things that are going to draw people to you. What we need to do is we need to hide behind the cross so people are drawn to Jesus. Because the reality of it is if they get too close, they can be turned away. Too close to you and me. But we're going to disappoint. Point them to Jesus. Avoid doing anything out of conceit. Don't look out for your own interests. Don't let that be the primary objective for everything you do. As I said before, if that's the case, then what ends up happening is everybody becomes a tool to get what I want. Don't do those things. And then he lays out for us some things that we are to do, things that promote unity, things that create an atmosphere or an environment that unity can exist. Now, first and foremost, that there needs to be humility present. As I said, you can't have unity without humility. And humility is, again, it's thinking of ourselves less and thinking of others more. Do those things. And here you go, you ready? I love how Paul just drops a bomb and walks away. Ready? Consider others more important than yourself. When's the last time you did that? Consider others more important than yourself. You know, in church, we'd say, yeah, of course, that's what we do all the time. But the reality of it is, if we kind of let that be flushed out a little bit into our day-to-day, we'd realize how far from that goal we really become. I mean, if I were to come into your social environment and meet with your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors, and I say to them, listen, just curious, is there anybody in your life that you can tell me that is more concerned about you than they are themselves? Would they give me your name? I hear these challenges and I think to myself, oh dear God, how far I've got to go. I've got so much room to grow and become more and more like Jesus, because I'll be honest with you, that reality doesn't hit my radar very often. Oh, I try, but hitting that goal, I've got a feeling I'm a whole lot like everybody else in this room. I've got to get me out of the way. Consider others more important than yourself, and then the connection to that is, look out for the interest of others. Look out for the interest of others. Listen, God knows what you need of. He'll take care of you. We need to take care of the things that we're responsible for. Obviously, this needs to be held in proper tension of truth, right? But what he's saying here is, man, just be more concerned about other people so that I can come through for you, for your needs, maybe even through other people as well. And when you put people in a room that humility is in place, and people are considering others more important than themselves, and they're genuinely looking out for the interest of one another. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? That's the unity that we're called to. But Paul holds this up and lays out this bomb to us. And interestingly, unlike before, he doesn't hold himself up as an example. There's not a lot of things he's able to point to, really, that say to them, here's exactly how I do that. He does one better. He points them to the only one who is capable and who has fulfilled this idea of genuine, authentic humility. He points us to Jesus, and it's straight from there that he moves into verse 5. And he says, adopt this mind, this same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus does, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Now, I'm going to get into the theology of that on a different message because there's just too much to unpack here this morning. But let's just look at this from the surface here. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. That's humility. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, the same God who spoke everything into existence that is, stepped out of heaven, out of eternity, and into time, and became a servant. And taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the ultimate sacrifice, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul highlights for us and points us to is the one who is the epitome of humility, who has not only calls us to it, but lived it out in our midst. He walked it out in the streets that he walked. And now he seeks to continue to have that lived out through you and me as we look to him. And as we hold up these goals, these standards, they can paralyze us with curiosity as to how in the world are we ever going to be able to do that. That's why we need to hold on to his promise in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Hey, listen, that doesn't give us a pass for sloppy living. It gives us the encouragement to know that he's going to complete that work in us. And this idea of unity through personal humility will become a reality as we look at our ultimate model, Jesus Christ, and we seek to follow his lead. Where? Here, our homes, our community, the world around us. May Christ be lived out through us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you came. You took on the form of man, with all of our limitations. And you lived out for us that which we are called to do. You did it perfectly because you knew we couldn't. And so we look to you and we depend and hold tightly to your righteousness. But we also ask, Lord, that you would be lived out through us. Help us to put into practice that which you've modeled for us. Help us to be sensitive to the needs of those around us. Help us to be aware of when our agenda seems too important to us. Help us to recognize when we're thinking too much about ourselves and not about other people. Help us to live which you've ultimately called us to live. By your grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.